We need to make a quick review of what we studied last week, and I mentioned something that I want to dwell a little deeper on because I think it's essential to understanding the gospel. We've talked about all the types in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New. It's not just the types of the sanctuary, but all types, whatever God set down in the Old Testament, has been fulfilled in the New, either by Christ or through the Christian church or through something. What we see is that Christ has fulfilled the work of the Son of Man, and he's now working as the Son of Man as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. The 24 elders, this is a quote from the scripture there where we read last week, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy. Now, as we mentioned, the elders are described as wearing white raiment and having crowns of gold. That was in chapter 4, verse 4. The white raiment is the righteousness of Christ, which is the only ticket to heaven. There is no other way that anybody ever gets to heaven except through the righteousness of Christ. They are not seated there because of any good works that they did. We are not saved by works, but by grace through faith. And it's Christ's faith that he gives to every man. The 24 elders are sitting on those seats around the throne of God because the Lamb who was slain, and they have a true heart appreciation of that precious gift. That's what true faith is, a heart appreciation of the gift. Now I want to look a little more about what that gift really is. These 24 elders go on and they sing, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Because of this deep heart-transforming experience that they had, this heart appreciation that they had, they have a unique opportunity. I don't know that we really comprehend this, but they have a unique opportunity to be in heaven and to participate in that heavenly work. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about what they're there for? They were selected from among the dead because of their life experience, because of their response to the promise of Christ, which means that they were saved in the Old Testament just the same as we are in the New. There was no distinction. God only has one method of salvation. They're there because of their faith in Christ as the Redeemer.
It's the same thing we're here for.
That's right.
Not looking forward to the reward, but the vindication of Christ's name.
Okay. And that's where I'm going with this. Because they are now literal eyewitnesses of the work of Christ in heavenly sanctuary. They're there as witnesses. But they're there as witnesses from this earth. They were called by the heavenly grand jury to be a witness for what Christ's work can do in humans. If it was done for those 24, it can be done for the rest of the world.
Joyce? Who are they witnessing to, I think?
They're witnesses to us, aren't they? Why else would they be there?
But what I mean is they're not communicating with us. They're not.
No, that's true. No, but they are witnesses of the power of God.
The fact that we know that they're there doing this.
Right.
Okay.
They are witnesses. Yeah, how they got there. They are witnesses to the power of God over sin, death, and the grave.
Early writings tells us that they were the righteous dead. They were obedient to his call, and they came forth as witnesses that he had risen. And they were chosen from holy ones of every age, from creation down to the days of Christ.
That's right.
And they were also co-laborers with God, who at the cost of their lives had borne testimony to the truth.
That's right.
During their lifetime.
So that means they were martyrs.
Yes.
Well, yeah, probably. At some point, or for some reason, yeah. Can you imagine, Caiaphas, like we talked about last week, was a Sadducee. He did not believe in resurrection from the dead. So when in Jerusalem, this 14-foot-tall individual comes walking through because he was raised from the dead from that first age, men. Yeah, can you imagine what was going through the thoughts here? Who is this guy? Well, I'm Methuselah or whoever, you know, his name was. You know, we don't know who he was, but yeah. So these elders sing a new song, and they're singing this song to Christ because he has redeemed them from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, right? So I want to explore this idea of Redeemer a bit more before we get into the study of the seven seals, because I think it really is the focus of chapter 4 and 5. It focuses on the Redeemer. And I think it's important that we grasp this concept. I mentioned last week about the story of Ruth and how the kinsman, her near kinsman, would not jeopardize his own inheritance. Remember that? He said, "Nah, I can't do it, because if I take in Ruth, then that means that my children are going to whatever," and he wasn't going to do it. So Boaz knew that, and Boaz says, "Well, if you won't, then I will." Now remember that Ruth was not an Israelite. She was a Moabitess, and the Moabites had always been the enemies of Israel. So this is a part of that story that tells us that redemption is not just for the children of Israel, but for the whole world, even God's enemies. Let's look at the kinsman redeemer. John looks at this sealed book, and he knows that this sealed book that has seven seals on it concerns the redemption of mankind. During the Old Testament times, property or persons could be alienated by reason of severe debt owed to somebody else. The record of the debt was kept in duplicate form, one sealed and one open to witnesses. If a person, for whatever reason, had to sell some property or had to sell himself because of debt, you know, and sold himself into slavery, there was a built-in plan called the Jubilee that happened every 50 years, whereby all property reverted back to its owner and all slaves were set free. Only dealt with people who were of Israel. Well, there are people today, I'm sure you've heard it, who claim that if we can count up the Jubilees, we'll know when Christ is going to come. Well, the problem is we don't know where to start, because there's no history of a Jubilee ever having been kept in the Bible. Not the first time. You can read the history of the Jewish people in Josephus' work. There's no mention of a Jubilee. So while the Jubilee was outlined, we have no record in the Bible that Jubilee was ever instituted and was ever kept by the Jewish people. So if you don't have a starting place, you can't calculate anything. And I'm sure you've read these things about the Jubilee, and we just know when the Jubilee is going to take place, then we'll know when the Day of Atonement is going to be over. And, well, forget it. It doesn't work. And interestingly, the Jubilee occurred with a blowing of trumpets, and it took place on the Day of Atonement. So remember that, because the antitype will be fulfilled, even though the first one was never.
Was never, or was just never recorded?
Probably was never. Because Israel didn't follow the plan of God. They never did. So it was probably never kept. It was instituted at Sinai. God gave the law in Leviticus 25. But it was probably never kept, not even the first time. For the first 50 years, they were fighting battles trying to get the land, right? Because they didn't go in as God wanted them to. God intended to give them the land, and they said, "No, we'll take up our swords." They wanted, yeah. So they want, yeah. That's right. So they never lived according to what God had instituted for them at Sinai. You remember what we read about last week with Christ announcing his ministry, when he stood up for to read and he read Isaiah 61, and he said to proclaim the liberty to the captives and opening of the prison of them that are bound. Right? Those are the essential things that the kinsman redeemer would do. The type is outlined in Leviticus 25, and it is yet to be completely fulfilled in the antitype. But Christ is in the process of fulfilling this as he does his ministry in the Day of Atonement. The millennium spent in heaven will commemorate both the Feast of Booths and the Jubilee year. Right, because during that Jubilee year there was a fallow land. They didn't plant their crops and they didn't harvest. They relied on God. So that's this last point here. So there are three essential features to the Jubilee. One was personal liberty was restored. If you had been enslaved by your debt, you were set free, which is what Christ proclaimed, liberty to the captives. Then the restitution of property. If your property had been put under a lien, you got it back. The third essential element is faith in God's power to provide during those 2 years when they didn't plant crops. That became a Sabbath rest for them, even though it lasted for more than a day. But that typifies that millennial rest for us. The first two of these things, personal liberty and restitution of property, could have been fulfilled by the kinsman redeemer who was able, who had the money, had the means. He could come and he could fulfill this. He could buy personal liberty for the person that sold himself into slavery. He could pay the lien off and restore the property, which is what Boaz did. But faith was the individual's responsibility. The person had to have faith in that kinsman redeemer that this work could be done for them. Ruth had faith that Boaz's promise to her was going to be fulfilled, right? She was so excited after what Boaz said, yes, I will do this thing for you. She ran back to Naomi and she said, we have found a redeemer. He's going to save us. Don't worry. This little bit of food I brought that I've gleaned from the field, there's going to be more. You know, the whole thing of the kinsman redeemer is typified in that story of Ruth. So Boaz restored all of her rights that she was potentially ready to lose. Let's look at the qualifications of a kinsman redeemer. He must be near relative, the closest relative that could be found. The near kinsman could redeem the poor relative from slavery by paying the required debt if he had sufficient financial resources. If a person was murdered, it was the responsibility of the near kinsman to avenge the death of the individual by watching for and bringing the murderer to justice. Property that had been sold could be redeemed by the near kinsman if he paid the relative what was owed against it. Now, consider the condition of Adam. What happened to him when he took that piece of fruit and ate it? He sold himself into slavery. Satan killed him, didn't he? The promise God gave was, in the day that you eat that fruit, you will surely die. And who brought about the fall? Satan. So who is it that was responsible for Adam's death? Satan. He is the murderer. Christ said Satan is a murderer from the beginning. What else did Adam lose that day? He lost his property rights. Yeah, he lost his innocence, but I'm thinking of context here with the kinsman redeemer. He lost the earth. He lost his dominion over this world, and Satan is now king of this property. Adam sold it to him for that piece of fruit. Joyce?
Did Satan's dominion end at the cross?
No, he still has control of this world, except for that handful of people that listen to God. This world would not be given back until after the millennium. The three things that Adam did, he lost his life, he lost his dominion, and he enslaved himself to Satan. Those are the three points that the kinsman redeemer deals with, right? The kinsman redeemer must be the near relative, the closest living relative to the person needing redemption. And the near kinsman had to have sufficient resources to pay the debt. And he had to be able to bring the murderer to justice.
First two, the third one. The point is, there's not only what one person that can do that.
That's right. That's my point. So, for Christ to be our kinsman redeemer, he must meet these three requirements. Did he do it?
Yes.
How did he do it? This is an extremely important concept. The kinsman redeemer is a fundamental principle to Bible understanding. And I don't think that very many people understand, know about it. It's not taught, no. Rick?
It says also the fact that in the fall, Adam brought down all of his prodigy. There were none that were born before the fall. If they had, there would still have been a sinless bloodline.
That's right.
And so thus, you had to go back behind Adam to get the one who made Adam to take his place at Calvary. And thus the Creator.
Well, not exactly. Christ had to come and save that which was lost.
Yes.
Fallen man is what was lost,
yes.
Not unfallen man.
Yes.
So Alex used to quote from Harry Johnson's dissertation on the nature of Christ, that which Christ has not become, he has not redeemed. In other words, what he has not assumed, he has not healed. So the kinsman redeemer must be the near or closest relative to the person who needed redeeming. That means that Christ must assume the nature of man that needed redeeming. Right. Adam before the fall didn't need redeeming. I mean, it's a simple logic. So I want to look at these verses here. I mean, we know these, but I want to look at them just the same because it's always good to review where we get our theology. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, this is the work of the Redeemer, to destroy the murderer, right? And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. There is nothing that we have to endure that he has not experienced and can deliver us from. In Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, Karl Barth, who was the great German theologian, said that this word flesh, sinful flesh, is the concrete form of human nature marked by Adam's fall. That's what the Greek word means. You can't get around it any other way. So it says here that what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in sinful flesh, not unlikeness, but like, he met sin where it was.
So if he had not taken or assumed that nature, then he wouldn't have been the earth of kin.
Right.
It would have been impossible.
Absolutely. That's right. Absolutely. That's the whole point I'm getting at here. So to understand the kinsman redeemer concept, he had to be the nearest of kin. He had to be corporate mankind.
Right. Mankind that mankind is.
Right. That's why it's called the last Adam. Adam fell. The last Adam comes along, steps in his shoes after he fell, does the work that Adam failed to do. Okay, Philippians 2. We're very familiar with this, so we'll just briefly go through it. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he is literally God. But he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was God. He is God. But he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. That literally is slave. And he was made in the likeness of men, not unlikeness, but like we read there in Romans 8, he took human flesh, fallen human flesh, the only kind of flesh there is. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He had to die that death on the cross, accursed of God, to pay the penalty. That's Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23.
And if we don't understand that, then what's the cross? Because how many men died, how many people died on the cross, period?
That's right.
Roman years. This particular one was different.
That's right. The Pharisees knew that they had to put him on a cross in order for him to be cursed of God.
Right.
And if they had stoned him, which was the punishment for what they accused him of, blasphemy received stoning. They didn't want him stoned. They had to hang him on a cross because they knew Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23, that said that anybody that was hung on a tree was cursed of God. And God would not hear that man's prayer.
Right, because of what Caiaphas had said about
one man shall die for the whole nation. That's right. The second point was the kinsman redeemer must have sufficient resources with which to pay the debt which was owed. Christ alone has sufficient assets to meet the demands of the broken law. It's his righteousness and his righteousness alone that can meet the just demands of the broken law. So let's look at Romans 5. We could read the whole section there, but we're just going to focus on verse 17 and 18. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, who's that one man?
Adam.
Much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, by the offense of one, who? Adam. Judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. This is legal justification. Christ was able to accomplish our legal standing before the broken law through his life and death. We won't read these other ones. You can write them down if you want to. They support the same notion. With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Remember, we read that he is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Peter tells us the same thing. But was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Not in any works that you can do, not in any man, but in God. On the cross, Christ laid down his perfect life and paid the full penalty for every sin that has been or ever will be committed on this earth. He legally justified every human being in his death. So that's why these 24 elders, they know this. That's why they say, "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Worthy means full of value, and in this context, it means moral value. Only Christ, with his moral worth, could meet the just demands of the law. So only Christ could be the kinsman redeemer. He met all three requirements. The kinsman redeemer must have sufficient resources with which to pay the debt that was owed. Christ paid the debt that was owed and set the captives free from slavery to Satan. Let's read what Paul says about this. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were, past tense, the servants of sin, but now, implied, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Here's that heart appreciation that we're talking about. Ye have obeyed from the heart. You have appreciated the truth that was given to you. And Paul goes on and he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead. You have been redeemed. Act like it. You're a child of this king. Act like it. Members means body parts, literally. Limbs, hands, feet, mouth, eyes, whatever. We're to yield everything to the power of the Holy Spirit. Is it hard? The Holy Spirit is stronger than Satan.
Right. Well, that's what I was getting bottom line.
Yeah, and if we say that's not true, then we're taking the side of Satan. Right. If we say, I can't overcome here, then you're saying that Satan is stronger than God.
Right.
Okay. Paul said in Romans 13:14, put ye on the Lord Jesus and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. If you know that you have a terrible problem with something, are you going to get anywhere near it? Not if you want to overcome it. Right? You don't make provision. You know, a drug addict doesn't keep a little drug by just because, in case, you know, I might need it tomorrow, you know, you never know. No, the only way a drug addict's going to overcome drugs is to put them away and never touch them again. Does he go through withdrawal? Yes, he suffers. That's part of overcoming. Denying self. That's part of overcoming. denying those lusts that want to be fulfilled. Christ had to not deny. Then Paul also said in Galatians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This armor has been tested and proven. It's not like David putting on Saul's armor that was just too big and it didn't really fit. And he cast it aside and said, no, if I'm going out and fight Goliath, I'm going with just my sling and my rocks. Because the armor didn't fit. That armor had never been tested against Goliath, and David didn't want it. The armor that we are given has been tested and proven because Christ wore it, and it fits us perfectly if we'll put it on. So the third point was that Christ, the kinsman redeemer, had to be able to bring the murderer to justice. Now, this happened at the cross because Christ showed Satan to be the murderer. That Satan's desire was to kill God. That's what was proven at Calvary. But Satan, since then, has been on marked time. He knows this. He knows the prophecies. He knew the 2300-day prophecy. He knew, you know, what's supposed to happen. And he is doing everything he can now in order to prolong his time on this earth. He isn't going to give up. Satan is a defeated foe, and he has no power over us except what we willingly give to him. He is living on borrowed time, and he knows it, and that's why he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But the kinsman redeemer will ultimately accomplish bringing this murderer, this liar, to justice. These 24 elders are situated around the throne of God because they know these things to be true. They had faith in that kinsman redeemer that was to come. They look forward to his coming, forward to his work. And this is why they continually give praise to the Lamb that was slain, just like we will throughout all eternity. So who's worthy to open the book? There's only one, and that's the kinsman redeemer. So that's how this ties in to chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. Now, I want to look at a basic principle of Bible interpretation. That principle is called repetition and expansion. God gives a prophecy in a simple format. He will repeat that prophecy and expand it a little more detail. That's what we see all through the book of Revelation, and the principle is laid down for us in the book of Daniel. We know this, but I'm going to just briefly go through it. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel came and interpreted it, and he said, thou art this head of gold, and after thee shall arise a kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass will shall bear rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. So the establishment of prophecy and who these kingdoms are is set forth in Daniel chapter 2. The Bible is its own interpreter. God said these prophecies begin with Babylon. In chapter 7, Daniel records his own dream. He saw four beasts, and then another beast that came up. He knew that Babylon was that first beast of the prophecy. He also knew that Medo-Persia was going to be the next one, because by the time this dream was given in chapter 7, Medo-Persia had already conquered Babylon. So he knew from history and from personal experience who the first two were. Then the angel comes and gives further witness about Greece. The angel names Greece. So we know Babylon was the first kingdom. Medo-Persia was the second kingdom. The angel said Greece was going to be the third kingdom that was going to push against Medo-Persia. The only one that was not outlined and defined specifically before Daniel died was Rome. But if the first three fall in line historically, the one that follows after that must be the fulfillment of the prophecy. So we know that Rome is a fulfillment of the prophecy because Rome displaced Greece. Today, there's a lot of discussion among theologians who want to claim that these prophecies begin with Assyria or Egypt. Can't be true, because God himself said Babylon is the first king. We understand then, this is the spade. You know, archaeology confirms the Bible. But history confirms the Bible. We know from history that these things are true. Gabriel said, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king," which means that there would be other kings that followed.
Mm-hmm. In Greece.
Mm-hmm. In the Greek. There were four.
Yeah.
When Alexander, who was the first king, went down, his four generals split up the kingdom.
Right.
We know absolutely that these prophecies were fulfilled. Mm-hmm. Pagan Rome followed. Pagan Rome had 10 horns. That's the beast that Daniel saw in chapter 7. Then he saw this little horn come up, which history has proven is the papacy. This is the principle of repetition and expansion. Chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8 of Daniel lay down this principle for us. And we need to understand this principle when we come to Revelation, because the seven seals are a repetition of the seven churches. The seven trumpets deal with the seven seals and the seven churches. They all build on one another. They are not separate things. And they are not future. They're history. Revelation 5, 6, and 7 says, "The Lamb, as it has been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth unto all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the hand of him, God, that sat upon the throne." Horns and prophecy represent power. Having seven horns means that this person has perfect power. Having seven eyes, eyes are symbols of perfect wisdom and vigilance. Christ never ceases to watch over his people, and he never ceases to control the affairs of this world. It might look like Satan's in control, but he's not. He is a defeated foe. "No man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon, and John wept." He wept because he knew that this book contained the destiny of every nation from his day on. The seven seals deal with the destiny of the Christian church. So the opening of the first seal was done by that lamb who was slain. On earth, the lamb had given his disciples to go with the gospel commission. We read that in Matthew 28, remember? "Go ye into all the world and teach the truth to all nations." The only means of salvation was Jesus Christ and him crucified, his righteousness. This was the message that was to be given to the world. Triumphantly, they did go forth. That first seal said they went forth conquering and to conquer. Remember?
Mm-hmm.
Let's read that. I'll just read that whole section. It's just 8 verses. We'll read that. Revelation chapter 6. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were a noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.' And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell, the grave." That's what the Greek word means, is grave. "The grave followed with him, and power was given unto him over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth." This is a map of the world at the time. I mean, you know, it goes a little farther than this, but Paul said that he preached everywhere. He said he had preached in every part of the world. He personally had started out in Damascus, right? Where he was struck blind and first believed in Christ. Then he went back to Jerusalem. Then he traveled all around Palestine. Then he went to Asia Minor. He went to Greece. He went to Rome. And history says that he also went to Spain, because that was his intent before he was shipwrecked. That's where he was headed. We don't have that in the Bible, but history says he went to Spain. And then he came back to Rome, where he was killed by Nero. So Paul himself had been throughout all of the known world. People that he taught, you see this, I don't know if it's real clear here. What does that say right there? Right there. Galatia. Who were the Galatians? Remember Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians? You know where the word Galatians come from? Gaul. You know where Gaul was? Gaul was Western Europe, France. The people who settled in Galatia were from Gaul. They migrated there. They all took this message back when they went, traveled back and forth among their kinsmen. What they learned from Paul, they carried back to what's now France. When Paul preached in Rome, there were people there who heard him. They were from northern Italy and from the southern European area, which is now Switzerland or Austria. They took that message back with them. They were called Paulicans. Paulicans, you know, like Republicans, or they were Paulicans. That's what they called them. They took this message back to Europe. So it was not, if Paul didn't get there, somebody that he'd taught carried the message. Other apostles like Thomas carried the message into India and Persia. Philip baptized an Ethiopian, remember? The Ethiopian went to Ethiopia, right? He preached the gospel truth when he got down there. And to this very day, there is a large congregation of Sabbath-keeping Ethiopians that claim to go back to that Ethiopian man. That's amazing, huh? The rider on the first horse went forth conquering. Yes, this shows Christ on the white horse. We don't know that it was Christ on the white horse, but it was certainly his power that went forth conquering. John saw this. He saw the fervent zeal.
I think it was Christ represented
in his people. Absolutely.
The
Absolutely. Paul said in Colossians 1:23 that the gospel had been preached to every creature which is under heaven. And we saw by that map and by what I said that this message had gone everywhere. Edward Gibbon, in his History and Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, said that the city of Rome contained no less than 50,000 Christians at the time of Paul. That's a lot. Antioch had 100,000, one-fifth, 20% of the population of Antioch was Christian. Throughout the Roman Empire, there were 5 million people, 5 million Christians, by the time John died, shortly after AD 100. That means that we went from 120 Christians on Pentecost to 5 million in about 60 years. Talk about explosive church growth, right? That's right. That was the fruit of the early rain. These people had zeal and fervent love for their Savior. That's what gave them the power to tell every person that they came in touch with what they knew about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The church needs that same kind of zeal or it's not going to do the work. We have to have a message that we believe in or we're not going to be able to tell anybody. We can hold all the evangelism crusades that we want to. Without that fervent zeal, the work does nothing. Now, something to think about here. Just one thing to think about. Christ said, "Go ye into all the world, and when this truth has been preached in all the world, then will the Lord come." And there's a lot of evangelism being done today that hangs on this very thought, that if we can just preach the world to every creature under heaven, then the Lord will come. That's all it's going to take. So let's get out there and beat the bushes. Let's go to every foreign country and preach this message, and then the Lord will come, as though we can make the Lord come. Paul said the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. Why didn't the Lord come then? If that was all it was going to take. Well, whether everybody believed or not doesn't mean they didn't hear it. Or that it wasn't witnessed to them in some way. All the martyrs that died were a witness for the truth. Christ could not have come in AD 100 or shortly thereafter because there was another prophecy in Daniel, in 2 Thessalonians. That's right. There were prophecies that had not yet been fulfilled.
Okay, now, here comes the question. Did God give the prophecies to Daniel because he intended for things to go that way and made sure they did? Or did he give those prophecies to Daniel because he knew that was what man was going to end up doing? And my question here means that, you know, of course we're talking about predestination, but we're also talking about the fulfillment of the script that has to play out to show the universe what sin does and the character of God versus the character of Satan. In other words, it's not just because the prophecy in Daniel hadn't been fulfilled yet. God's the one who gave him that prophecy for a reason. And the reason was because the sin scene has to be played out in its completion before Jesus can come to prove the character of God versus the character of Satan.
What God foreknows doesn't necessarily mean that God predestines.
Right.
God knows how long it's going to take.
Right. He didn't arbitrarily pick this amount of time.
No. God could have come ere this. In the mid-1800s, when the Laodicean church began, it was not God's intention that time should go on another 150 years.
That was at that point, not at...
That's right, because that 2300-day prophecy had been fulfilled. It was time for God's people to believe his message, have their hearts and lives transformed, and go to heaven for this whole mess to be over with. Well, but it took time for that, like Tori said, it took time for that prophecy of 2 Thessalonians that we studied about. It took time for that to be fulfilled.
To be fulfilled and fully revealed.
And fully revealed.
Talking about the character of Christ versus the character of Satan in the great controversy.
And God is patient. He will allow all the time necessary for every mind to be convinced of his value and Satan's problem. And that takes time because we're stubborn and we're blind and we don't really want to pay attention. The sanctuary had to be cleansed, and here again we see the comparison. On the bottom, you have one Jewish year that was fulfilled through the work of the sanctuary. Every year repeated over and again. That parallels up to the Christian era, in which every part of that Old Testament sanctuary system is fulfilled. The type meets the antitype in the history and work of Jesus Christ. And we're reading more about these prophecies being fulfilled as we study through the book of Revelation. So now let's look at the four horsemen. I already read the scripture. The opening of the four seals follows in rapid succession. It only takes 8 verses to cover this entire history. God does not dwell on a whole lot of detail, like he did when he talked about the 7 churches. Remember? There was detail given in that. But he says, now I've already given you this detail when we talked about the 7 churches. I don't have to cover that a whole lot now. Just highlight a couple of things. The reformers were taking the prophetic position here of the Protestant reformers. They knew that history had fulfilled these first four horses. They knew that. They could look at history and they could see that white horse was parallel to the Ephesus church period, because they knew that the gospel's message had already conquered and done its work. They knew that the red horse was the Smyrna church period, because they knew that that was the time of pagan persecution against the church, when red represented bloodshed and war. They knew that peace was taken from the earth and taken from the Christian church at that point. During the Ephesus period, there was great peace among Christians, not during the Smyrna period. Edward Gibbon stated that during this time, the Christian church was converted by discord to the image of chaos, nocturnal tempest, and hell itself. There was that much turmoil going on. The black horse, just by following this line of reasoning, we understand that the black horse was the Pergamos church period. Now, black is a sign of evil or decay. If your toe turns black, it's rotten. So we see moral and spiritual decay taking place. We understand that during the Pergamos church was when Christianity was married to paganism, remember? As the stream of Christianity flowed farther from its foundation, it became more and more corrupt. And as the centuries advanced, superstition advanced with it, till at length the book of God was being laid aside for legendary tales and the traditions of men. All these corruptions were collected into a regular system of superstition and oppression. Note the date that this book was written, 1805, before these misunderstandings on the fulfillment of prophecy came into place in 1830. Back to the Bible. Read verses 5 and 6. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." Wheat was more expensive than barley. So he only got one measure of wheat for a penny, but you could get three measures of barley for a penny because it was a cheaper grain. Only the poor people bought barley and made bread out of it. Gibbon, Edward Gibbon, reports that during this time period, the Roman Caesars granted citizenship to all free men, but not to slaves. Citizenship, I mean, you could be, you know, living in Rome, but you didn't necessarily, I mean, living in the nation, of the empire of Rome, but not necessarily be a Roman citizen. Well, Caesar decided that, hey, I can make more money if I make everybody a citizen, and then I can tax them. So that's what he did. He expanded his tax base. And Gibbon says the land tax, the capitation, and the heavy contributions of corn, wine, oil, and wheat extracted from the provinces for the use of the court, the army, and the capital put a great burden on the people. The body of Caracalla's subjects were oppressed by the aggravated taxes, and every part of the empire was crushed under the weight of Rome's iron scepter. Gibbon refers to the oppressive laws that demanded that the land be heavily taxed based on its productivity. So if you were a farmer, the more you produced, the more you were taxed. This led landowners to deliberately reduce grain production to avoid the high taxation. The practice of destroying crops to avoid taxes became so widespread that the government issued an edict forbidding the destruction of what?
Olive trees
and grapevines. And what did the verse say? See thou hurt not the oil and the wine. So this is a literal fulfillment of the prophecy. It took place during this time. Hurt not the oil and the wine. The edict went out from Rome. Don't cut down your olive trees. Don't destroy your vineyards. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't it say a measure of wheat for a penny?
That means
it caused a problem. It caused an economic and food problem.
So more taxation caused a food problem.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Rick?
Penny being their day's wages.
That's right. Mm-hmm. So they so destroyed the crops because they didn't want to pay taxes that what you earned in a day was all you could eat in a day. You had to work every day in order to get a little bit of food. It did cause economic problems. Heavy taxation.
Did they have famine? Did it cause a famine then?
I don't know that it caused a famine, like with a plague or something, but yes, there was a food shortage.
Okay.
And that's historically documented. But what really struck me when I read, you know, in Gibbon's history there, Gibbon wasn't a Christian. He was just writing a history. But what he dug up absolutely fulfills this prophecy. Hurt not the corn, the oil and the wine. Thyatira, the fourth horse. Thyatira parallels the pale horse. The verse says, and a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. During this dark period that came on with the papal supremacy, beginning after AD 538, it appeared as though the church was going to die. The Bible was taken away from the people. Literacy was taken away from the people. Education was taken away from the people. It literally became the Dark Ages when nobody could do anything. During this time, as we studied last week, there were 75 million people that died of the Black Plague in Europe alone. Remember? We studied that last week. Also, under papal persecution, it's been estimated there were 50 million people that died in the Spanish Inquisition. Millions died during this time period. Not from natural death. The pale horse and his name that sat on him was death and hell. It was a time period in history when people died unnaturally. And people fell into deep spiritual and educational darkness. That's why it's called the Dark Ages. The original word translated pale means a sickly yellowish color like you see in plants. Mom, you know about plants. They don't get enough light, they kind of turn yellow, and they don't do well. When the Son of Righteousness is removed from the earth, people don't do well, and the gospel suffers. H.G. Wells described the papacy as an attempt at world dominion through religion. During this time period of world history, the two witnesses had to do their work clothed in sackcloth because the Bible was no longer accepted as the rule of faith and doctrine, having been supplanted by man-made traditions. Now, I'm going to focus here just for a few minutes on the opposing view. Futurism views the four horses as yet future. They will be fulfilled during the time of the Antichrist. John Walvoord is dead now, but he wrote many, many books on the futuristic point of view. And he said, the rider on the white horse is none other than the prince that shall come of Daniel 9:26. Now you remember, we said that a misunderstanding of Daniel 9 is the root of the misunderstanding of the prophecies of Revelation. Mm-hmm. He proves that right here. The prince that shall come of Daniel 9:26, who is to head up a revived Roman Empire and ultimately become the world ruler. He is Satan's masterpiece and the counterfeit of all that Christ is or claims to be, the same individual described as the beast out of the sea in Revelation 13. Now, remember what we said about their misinterpretation of Daniel 9, that they take the work of Christ and make it the work of Satan. That is exactly what they do here when they claim that that first horse going forth conquering and to conquer is not the work of the Christian church, not the work of the Holy Spirit in the world to convert people to truth, but it is the work of the Antichrist. Yes, futurists believe that this tribulation, these four horsemen, is going to take place when the Antichrist comes up. Charles Ryrie, Tim LaHaye, Hal Lindsey, they all claim this. They all claim that the rider on the red horse, the rider on the black horse, the rider on the pale horse will all be fulfilled at some future time during this seven-year tribulation period. So they say there's going to be wars and famines and rampant disease and all kinds of distress is going to be taking place during this tribulation period. Not that it has taken place in anything in history. Billy Graham was not quite so definitive as John Walvoord. He wrote a book called Approaching Hoofbeats, The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. He spent a great deal of time telling anecdotal stories about his travels with his wife Ruth, and we went here and we did such and such, and that's basically what the book is. He's not really dealing with the prophecies. But he does make the claim that this rider on the right horse at some future time will bring great spiritual deception on the world. So he does take the same position because he places it yet future. And he says that under the rider of this white horse, great spiritual deception is going to come into the world. Satanism is going to take over. So he's making the work of Christ in that first early church of Ephesus to be the work of Satan. Well, I don't want to spend any more time talking about what the futurists believe, but we do need to understand that this is contrary to the Protestant position, and it cannot be sustained from history or by putting the Bible with the Bible. So the fifth seal, let's read that. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Who are these souls that are crying?
The martyrs during the Reformation. You're right.
It's all martyrs. Are they in heaven? How are they crying out?
Their blood is a witness.
Their blood is a witness.
Because it represents the Sardis church.
Okay.
So,
that's right.
So that's the martyr. That's the start of the Reformation period. The martyrs that were martyred because the papacy didn't want them.
That's right.
Spreading the gospel through the scriptures. And that's what the problem was. The scriptures were being presented to the people.
As the truth.
As the truth. People didn't like that because they knew they were losing their power over the people.
Okay. This is a comment from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. The sacrificial altar was not in the sanctuary, but outside. Mm-hmm. So Christ's literal sacrifice and the figurative sacrifice of the martyrs took place not in the heavenly sanctuary, but outside. There is no altar of sacrifice, no burnt altar, no brazen altar in the heavenly sanctuary. Because Christ was slain outside the camp. Mm-hmm. So there's no antitypical brazen altar. Yeah. Right. So there's no antitypical brazen altar in heaven. But there is an altar of incense.
But that's inside.
That's inside in that first apartment. Right. So it goes on. It says the only altar in heaven is that antitypical to the earthly sanctuary, altar of incense, that stands before the most holy place. The blood of the martyr symbolically cries from the earth under Christ's cross. Take up your cross and follow me. Stand for the truth. So that they may be considered virtually to have been sacrificed as they stood for God's truth, like Jerry said. All those Christian martyrs who stood for the truth. Albert Barnes, the noted Presbyterian commentator, said, We are not to suppose that this prophecy literally occurred, and that John actually saw souls of the martyrs beneath the altar, for the whole representation is symbolical. Adam Clark says, a symbolical vision was exhibited in which John saw an altar, and under it the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, martyred for their attachment to Christianity. They were victims of idolatry and superstition. So historically, we see this time period paralleling the time of the Thyatira church. From 538 to 1798, right?
So the fifth seal takes place at the same time as the fourth seal?
No. The fourth seal is prior to 538.
The pale horse is Thyatira.
538 to
578. Right. I'm confused. You're right. The Thyatira church is a later... The later persecution period, the 1500s to...
The Sardis church is the later.
Yes,
right.
The fifth seal.
Right.
They're in consecutive order. It's just,
right.
Okay. It's when the papacy becomes a big power.
And begins to persecute, like the Spanish Inquisition. And
and
here we see a picture of the St. Bartholomew's Massacre when thousands were killed in one day. Mm-hmm. Because they were Huguenots. Because they refused to knuckle under to papal Rome. In the 15th and 1600s, there was much persecution in Europe against the Waldensians, the Huguenots, the Albigenses. These were all Sabbath-keeping people. They were the fruit of those people that went forth from Paul, the Paulicans that I mentioned, that went forth into northern Italy and southern France and Switzerland and Austria. Those people kept that truth that they had learned from Paul. They were Sabbath keepers. They knew the truth about Christ and his righteousness. They were persecuted for their faith by the papal church. The Lord said unto Cain, this is how we can know the truth that these souls were not literal souls in heaven doing something, because we have other places in the Bible where blood and things speak that really can't speak. That's right. The Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth to me from the ground. An exact parallel. In the Bible, we find many symbolic statements about inanimate objects that cry out. The stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. It's symbolism. So we cannot take these verses to literally claim that it is the literal dead persons who are crying out for vengeance from God. Because, what does Ecclesiastes 9:5 say? The dead know nothing. Psalm 46:4 says the thoughts of the person perish in the day that he dies. So these cannot be literal souls, you know, living people.
No, but the Lord sees and knows what's happening.
Oh, there's a record in heaven of everything that has happened.
And that's what he's going by.
Absolutely. The record in that record book in heaven is crying out before God for vengeance. But Paul says that we're not to take vengeance on ourselves. For ourselves. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. The martyrs are told that they must remain at rest for a short period or until the resurrection of the second coming of Christ. This is a key that tells us that they are not now in heaven. If they were, Christ would not have said, rest a little while longer. So the time period represented by the sixth seal began in 1755. Let's read those verses, 12 and 13 of chapter 6. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, as even a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken by a mighty wind. Philadelphian Church.
Yeah, Philadelphia Church. That's the sixth seal.
So now the sixth seal is from 1755 to the second coming.
Well, I told you in that first chart that the times are arbitrary.
They overlap.
Mm-hmm. 1740, I picked that date at 1740 because that's when the First Great Awakening started. That was a movement that began to wake people up to the truth. But according to what we read here, if you want to start your date with the earthquake, that's 1755, with the Lisbon earthquake. So the times overlap. It's still during the Philadelphian time period. Yeah, there's no absolute date when one church ends and another church starts. You know, I mean, this is prophecy. It leads up to that time. It leads up to the end of the Philadelphian church and the beginning of the Laodicea church. And like I said earlier, it was God's intention that Laodicean church work was going to get over with very quickly. You know, it was not God's intention that time should go on for 160 years. Okay, so during this great time period, we see the great earthquake that happened in 1755, and we talked about that last time, you know, the vast extent that this earthquake was felt all over Europe, all the way into North America and Northern Africa. I mean, this was a tremendous earthquake. It was followed by the dark day and the moon of blood in 1780 and the falling stars in 1833. Let's read. Christ talked about this. Let's flip to Matthew 24.
Is there any significance to the earthquake happening on Sunday?
I think so.
I mean, all the people, because if you read the history books, all the people were in churches, especially in Lisbon.
Yeah, in those Spanish countries.
In those Spanish countries, had already been so ingrained with Sunday keeping.
That's right. And it wasn't just any Sunday. It was All Saints' Day, when everybody was in church.
Right.
And if they hadn't been in those churches, they wouldn't have died, because they died because the buildings collapsed on them. It's just kind of interesting. Okay, let's read Matthew, not on Sabbath. It happened on Sunday. That's right. Let's read Matthew 24, starting in verse 29. We'll just read 29 and verse 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. What was the tribulation? immediately after the tribulation of those days shall, what? Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall. So what's the tribulation?
Well, we just talked about the people dying and all those, you know, like the martyrs.
The martyrs, the persecution. That's right. The persecution that was suffered by the Christian church. That is the tribulation. It's not a future tribulation that's going to happen under some Antichrist power, because the sun has already been darkened, the moon has already turned to blood, and the stars have already fallen. That's right. That's right. That's the tribulation period. It's not some future tribulation period, because if you put the Bible with the Bible, it explains itself. This verse that where Christ spoke these things, he is interpreting the prophecy in Revelation chapter 6.
Which verse is that in Matthew?
Matthew 29 and 30.
24.
I mean, yeah, chapter 24, verse 29 and 30. Verse 30 says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, when all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And what does the next verse in Revelation say? "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and great men and rich men and chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand?" Christ said, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn because they see the Son of Man coming in clouds." These two verses in Matthew 24 are parallel to what we read there in Revelation chapter 6. We're down to the seventh seal, but the seventh seal isn't talked about. You jump over chapter 7 before you find the seventh seal. The seventh seal is mentioned in chapter 8, verse 1. And there's a reason for that. Because the question, who is able to stand, must be answered. The seventh seal is the second coming of Christ. And that question, who is able to stand, must be dealt with first. That's part of the cleansing of the sanctuary. And next week, we will find out who they are in Revelation chapter 7.